Before men could be saved, there were matters that had to be addressed that did not directly relate to them personally. A foundation for salvation had to be laid, a sound basis through which God could be shown to be righteous in justifying the ungodly. When the Lord made himself known to Moses, with whom he talked face to face, he revealed that he could not simply overlook sin. His nature would not allow him to do so, for he hates iniquity because it is contrary to him and calls upon men to turn their attention from him. God told Moses that he did forgive sin, yet could not simply brush man's sin away. Here is what is revealed in Exodus 34:6-7, a text in which God showed Moses his glory. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation. The prophet Nahum was also given a revelation on this matter. It is found in Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. That is, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. His nature will not allow him to do so. If this is the case, then a way must be made for men to become innocent. Then it will be right for them to be acquitted. In order for this to happen, their sin must be imputed or placed upon someone else who will bear the responsibility and penalty for it. The exaction of the penalty must thoroughly meet the requirements of the Lord and be completely satisfying to the God who was offended by sin. Habakkuk was right when he said to the Lord, "Thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." Habakkuk 1:13. That is, he cannot gaze upon it without being affected by it. The destruction of the flood of Noah's day and the abrupt termination of the building of the Tower of Babel are cases in point, to say nothing of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. With these things in mind, we now come to ponder the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, the only one, who could do something that made it right for God to reconcile sinners, remit sin, and be at peace with those who had offended him. Speaking of this very matter, Paul writes in Romans 3:24-26, "Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." That is, because of what Jesus accomplished, God is righteous, not merely merciful, in justifying those who believe on Jesus. It is not possible for God to save someone through unrighteous means, or for him to save anyone in contradiction of his own nature, for God cannot deny himself. Now, because of Jesus and because of him alone, God not only justifies or fully releases from sin and its penalty, but is just or right in doing so. There are those who have perverted the view of God Almighty, viewing him as something like a sentimental old grandfather. These people speak of God being able to handle the foolishness and ignorant outbursts of men as though things just tumbled off him because of his great love. However, God's love, though great, does not diminish his righteousness or his absolute hatred of sin. If you're naive enough to think that is the case, believe me when I say you are tottering on the brink of eternal ruin. You do well to obtain a proper view of God as well as a God-glorifying understanding of the role of Jesus in your redemption. As I stated yesterday, Jesus did take away the sin of the world. He did make an end of sin and finish the transgression. He really did put away sin, not from the world, but from the very presence of God himself. That is, he effectively addressed the matter of man's sin by bearing it in its totality in his body on the tree, then having God curse sin while he was bearing it. All of this is confirmed by Scripture. It is written in Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And who is it that cursed Jesus? Who was it that made him to be a curse for us? It was God himself, who alone can bring a curse to bear upon anyone. It also ought to be noted that this cursing did not take place in the lake of fire, as some falsely allege. God did not send Jesus to the hell that is prepared for the devil and his angels. The curse was endured on the cross. That is where the penalty was borne and the judgment of sin took place. Thus Peter writes that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Paul says the cursing fulfilled the scripture, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Galatians 3:13. Therefore it is written that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us was blotted out as Jesus took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Colossians 1:20 and Colossians 2:14. Keep in mind that none of this had to do with you personally. It dealt with something larger than you, the whole of sin and all of the human race. It also had to do with satisfying God and addressing the aspects of his nature that made it impossible for him to receive sinful men. The issue of sin had to be settled once for all. Praise God, that is exactly what Jesus accomplished in his atoning death, which was confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. Now this brings us to the consideration of the devil, a fierce adversary of men who is depicted as a lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. The word devil means slanderer or accuser. He is quick to point out human failings and even to declare more than is really there, as confirmed in the case of Job. Satan alleged that if God allowed him to take Job's possessions away, Job would curse him to his face. Job 1:11. Of course, when God was moved against Job without a cause, this is not what happened at all. Instead, Job 1:22 says of this patriarch, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." My point, however, is that Satan is an accuser. In fact, Revelation 12:10 points out that he is the accuser of the brethren, that is, the brethren of Jesus or those who are in him. Now, who is the person who can say he has never sinned, or that he cannot be accused of transgression? Is it not written in 1 John 1:8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us"? How then can we escape the accusations of the wicked one? Here is where the work of the Jesus comes in, a work that was done to please God primarily and save you secondarily. Remember, Jesus put sin away, made an end of it, and took away the sins of the world. This is a provision that is realized by those who, as Scripture states, have faith in the blood, Romans 3:25, and have received the atonement, Romans 5:11. There are at least two glorious sides to the death of Christ. One has to do with the removal of sin, and the other has to do with the destruction of the devil. Hebrews 2:14 says this of the death of Christ, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." The word destroy means to render useless or impotent. It does not mean annihilate, for Satan is still roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. However, there is a blessed domain in which Satan is absolutely powerless, a place where he is utterly helpless. That is the place where he has been destroyed or rendered ineffective. When speaking of the great salvation in which those participate who believe on Jesus and obey the gospel, Ephesians 2, 4-6 makes this glad announcement. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." Satan cannot penetrate these heavenly places. They're off limits to him. The expression "heavenly places" is a way of referring to our fellowship with Christ, a fellowship which, according to 1 Corinthians 1:9, we have been called into. Heavenly places is another way of referring to living by faith, Hebrews 10:38, or walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:17, or walking in the light, 1 John 1:9. Paul also refers to this blessed state as the communion of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is where you are experientially joined to the Lord, becoming one with him. Is it not written in 1 Corinthians 6:17, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit"? Those who by faith walk in such a blessed state cannot be touched by Satan, for there he has no access to them. Therefore, John writes these comforting words, "He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." permit me to put these things together in a more comprehensible manner. Because Jesus has really put sin away, God can now take those who believe on the Son, raise them from death and trespasses and sins, and set them with Jesus in the heavenly places. In fact, it's right for him to do this because of what Jesus has accomplished. In his death, Jesus also delivered a mortal bruise to the head of Satan, fulfilling the first promise recorded in Scripture. It is a promise that was delivered to the devil, and the whole human race was present. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman Eve is the Lord Jesus Christ. He delivered the bruise to Satan's head when he died on the cross, and it's a deadly wound from which Satan will eventually cease from all opposition to men and be consigned forever to the lake of fire. Now that Jesus has taken away the sin of the world, there is no longer any basis for accusation in those who are living by faith in him. Their sins not only exist no longer, they themselves have come to abhor them and praise God that they are gone. A picture of the situation of believers is provided in the book of Zechariah. In it, there's a glorious depiction of what would be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. As the scene opens, the prophet is shown a high priest named Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord. The devil is standing at his right hand ready to resist or accuse him before the Lord. Here is how the text reads, as recorded in Zechariah 3:1-5. And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. There you have a marvelous picture of what it means for Satan to be destroyed. It appeared to him as though Joshua was still guilty before the Lord. He had filthy garments on, and Satan knows how the Lord views filthy garments. However, before he can accuse Joshua, the Lord himself rebukes Satan, stating that Joshua has been plucked out of the condemning fire. The word goes forth to remove the filthy garments from Joshua and array him with a change of garment, kingly attire that consisted of a mitre or crown and beautiful garments. And what can Satan do in the presence of the Lord now that Joshua is wearing kingly attire given to him by the Lord? Nothing. Nothing at all. He's been destroyed or rendered impotent and powerless. His mouth has been stopped, and Joshua knows this is nothing less than the work of the Lord. Now, dear listener, because of Jesus, you can be in the same position as Joshua. You can stand guiltless before the God of heaven. I urge you to take advantage of the grace of God that will teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live godly in this present world. That and that alone will enable you to triumph over the already defeated foe. Now, go and live by faith.